two scriptures, and then, as time allows, tell you some things about this subject. And perhaps there will be some time left over for you to ask questions about things I did not tell you. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy foot. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now turn to Job 9. Job 9, verse 32. This is a complaint of Job because of his misery, because of his abasement. He's not able to understand, and his miserable comforters were casting reproaches at him. And in verse 32, this is what he says, "For he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. There is no umpire between us that might lay his hand upon us both." Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us this book from which we've read to tell us about your Son, because we confess that without it, we would know nothing of thy Son. We remember that even when he was on earth, his forerunner said, "There standeth one in the midst of you whom you know not." Our Father, we pray that Christ, having come and having given unto us the Word of God in its fullness, we pray that it shall never be said of us, "There is one in your midst whom you know not." But help us to know thy Son this day. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, as you have promised, and prepare the hearts of those who listen, and empower the lips of him who speaks, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was asked to speak on the deity and the humanity of Christ. Am I to take for granted that he is both human and divine? Could you defend that proposition? I was told, speak on the humanity and the divinity of Christ. What if I told you I did not believe in the deity of Christ? What if I told you I did not believe in the humanity of Christ? Because the world is filled with people who do not believe that our Savior is divine, that he is God. And there are some in the world who believe he is so divine that he is not human. And you ask me to come and talk to you about the deity and the humanity of Christ. So that's a simple subject. What is so remarkable about the scripture I read to you this morning is Christ's awareness that his own people in whose midst he was were not aware of his deity. An accusation against him was this. The people were going to stone him. And the Lord Jesus said, "I've shown you many good works. For what good work do you stone me?" And they said to the Lord, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." You realize that the Lord Jesus, being a man, made himself God. Are you prepared to accept that statement? It says the same thing in John chapter 5. The Savior healed on the Sabbath day. They said he's guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And when he was questioned about it, he said, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. And it said, for this cause the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Did you know that Jesus made himself equal with God? And so you're in this position. The one that you call your Savior is either God or is a blasphemer, or he is God and not man, and therefore the thing that John insists on, that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, that is denied as well. And so the only true confession concerning our Savior is this, that he was God manifest in flesh. I use that verse again, God manifest in the flesh. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 3:16. John says it in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. He said the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Jews understood that he was man. You, being a man, make yourself God. But the charges, both of them, were false. He did not break the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he did not blaspheme when he made himself equal with God, because he was God. And what is remarkable about the Scripture is this, and the very Scripture that I read to you gives you the key, is that the Scriptures teach that he is both God and man in one person. Sometimes he is spoken of as man with no reference to his deity. At times he is spoken of as God with no reference to his humanity. I will give you two chapters showing that. In 1 Timothy 2 it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Nothing spoken about his deity. Chapter 3, one chapter later, it says, for great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, saying nothing about his humanity except that he was manifest in the flesh. There it comes together. So at times you'll have one chapter emphasizing his humanity, one chapter emphasizing his deity. But then, at times you will have the same chapter telling of his humanity and his deity. Who can tell me where Christ ever called himself a man? He said it in John chapter 8. He said, and now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. Jesus called himself a man. At the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus acknowledged that he was the Eternal One, that he was God. You say in the same chapter, he calls himself man without mentioning that he's God, and then he calls himself the I am without mentioning his humanity. So the Savior is not concerned about those things, but he brings out in Matthew chapter 22 the fact that the Jews were ignorant of the twofold nature of their Messiah. And for that reason he asked him this question. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? It's elementary. The son of David. And then he quotes from Psalm 110. Well then, how doth David in the Spirit, you see that our Savior believes in inspiration, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. David called him Lord. How is he his son? And they were not able to answer that question. They knew that he was the offspring of David. It is evident that Christ hath strong of the tribe of Judah. They knew that he was the son of David, and Christ acknowledged that title. Have mercy on me, thou son of David. He acknowledged that he was the offspring of David. But at the same time, he must impress upon his own people that he was not only the offspring of David, but he was the root of David as well. And the only answer to the question which the Jews could not answer is this. And the Lord uses it of himself, and his people use it as well. He says, I am the root, and I am the offspring of David. I can understand his being the offspring of David, but how can he be the root of David? Because he is both divine and human, that is why. And the Savior in this verse brings together both his deity and his humanity. I am the root of David. David springs from me. And then he could say, I am the offspring of David. I have my being out of David. Because it says this in Romans chapter 9. It says, the Jews, theirs are the fathers. And it says, concerning these fathers, of whom is the Christ? And then it adds, who is over all? God, blessed forever. Paul knows our Savior as being human, and he knows our Savior as being divine. So, the trouble with us Christians today is that we read a verse like 1 Timothy 2. Our mediator is the man Christ Jesus. And since it does not say he's God, we say, do you not see that the Bible teaches that Jesus is man? And that's all. I told you in the next chapter he's called God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And if any of you know anything about the text of the Bible, after the King James Version, all the Bibles change 1 Timothy 3:16 to he who was manifest in the flesh. And the footnote, even in the 1901 that I use, is this. There is no sufficient textual evidence to confirm God manifest in the flesh. Now, if you know nothing about that, you accept it. And therefore, when we read he who was manifest in the flesh, you say, and this is what they say, this is the assured result of modern criticism. We know what this text is. Do you realize that of all the ancient manuscripts, there is one unctual that says, he who was manifest in the flesh. One out of the hundreds of manuscripts. One that says, he who was manifest in the flesh. Do you know what all the other manuscripts say? God was manifest in the flesh. You say, how can that be? In the Alexandrinus manuscript, if you look, if you have a Bible that tells you those things, it has Manuscript A, that's another of the unctual manuscripts. It says, this says, he who was manifest in the flesh. But it has a little asterisk there, and then it says, V-I-D. It says, apparently, I want to tell you something you may never have become familiar with. When those that changed God manifest in the flesh to he who was manifest in the flesh, they went, and Bishop Ellicott looked with his own eyes, about 1875, at the Alexandrinus manuscript, and he said, it is not God manifest in the flesh, it is he who is manifest in the flesh. And the only difference is that if you take an O and put a little straight line in the middle of it, that stands for God. If the little line is missing, it's he who. And so Bishop Ellicott, in 1875, looked at it, and he said, I see no mark, therefore it is he who was manifest in the flesh. If the man had only known, as Dean Bergen did, that there had been left testimonies 170 years before by the custodians of these manuscripts, they said, we have seen, and the reading is, God manifest in the flesh. This ancient manuscript was so faint that 170 years ago, the custodian said, yes, we see it, we see it. And they wrote for posterity that it was God manifest in the flesh. And then 170 years later, that little mark has disappeared, and one comes with authority and says, it is not there, he who is manifest in the flesh. Now, the manuscript was already over 1,000 years old. About 500 A.D. it was written. And now, here in 1700, it can barely be seen, and then almost 200 years later, it cannot be seen. Whom are you going to believe? A man who saw it 170 years earlier and said it was there, or a man who looks at it almost 200 years later and says, it's not there? You say it's evident. The men, even when it was faint 170 years before, saw it, and they said God was manifest in the flesh. So, I want you to understand that when they say the manuscript G also has he who, they can't confirm that. I can't go into all of this. And so I say with no fear of contradiction, because they have one manuscript, and if they want to worship at the feet of the Sinaiticus, that's all right. But the preponderance of all manuscripts and the abundance of the church fathers say God was manifest in the flesh. But it is not essential to have that, because the scripture is so full of the deity of the Lord Jesus. But I do not want people taking away from me and saying that I know nothing, telling me that this manuscript says it's he who and not God manifest in the flesh with no sufficient evidence. They have one manuscript. So remember, you are clinging to the value of the Sinaiticus in the light of all the other manuscripts that say God was manifest in the flesh. I'm not bringing out that which was. I just tell you this for now. So, the scripture does teach that he is both human and he is divine. All right. If this is so, what difference does it make? If God had sent an angel from heaven to save me, I would have been satisfied, wouldn't you? You say, I would if God could work it out that way. And if God had simply allowed Joseph and Mary to bring forth Jesus rather than have our Savior conceived of the Holy Ghost, and a man came along and God had decided to redeem me through that man, if it were all right with him, I would have accepted it. And had he sent an angel from heaven like unto a man to redeem me, had he done any of these things, I would have been satisfied. But God could not do that. He could not just send a man to redeem us, because it was impossible for a finite man to redeem lost mankind. And he could not himself come down as God, just God, and redeem us, because it is essential that a death take place for the sins of the people, and God cannot die. And so for that reason, the only answer is for the one who was with God and was God to become flesh and tabernacle among us, and in his own body to bear our sins upon tree, and to shed his blood to cleanse us from all our sins. It is essential that the God-man be our Redeemer. And the thing that Job longed for and said was impossible, he said, he is not a man as I am. I can't enter into judgment with him. I want an umpire that can lay his hand on the both of us. And God from heaven said, that is exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to send someone to the earth who is a man as you are, but more than that, one who can lay his hand on men. And at the same time, the man who is my fellow, he can lay his hand on me. And what Job said, he is not a man. That is what happened. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And from that time forward, Job would look upon him and say, he is a man, and he can lay his hand upon me. And then he could also say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And he could lay his hand upon God. And that's the way God has solved the problem of redemption. You say, I'll take a man to save me. I'll take an angel to save me. God says it's impossible. If it were possible for the law to bring about justification, God would not have sent his son. And had he could have done it with simply another man, he would have done it that way. Had he as God come from heaven, had he been able to do it as God, he would have done it. But the only way that it could have been done was for the Word to become become flesh, and therefore, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. And so you say, this is God's way of salvation? Why, of course it is. And this is what Hebrews tells us. For such an high priest became us. God knows that. What kind of high priest? Such a high priest that can lay hands on God and can lay hands on men. Such a high priest became us. And I want you to understand that Melchizedek is that high priest. And he's made like unto the Son of God. It says, he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Made like unto the Son of God. That is our high priest. He is divine. But at the same time, that epistle teaches us this. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It says in Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children, the Israelites, are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all of them who through their lifetime were subjects and bondages of fear of death. They were all their lifetime subject to Satan because of that. And God has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. Then the Lord Jesus became partakers of flesh and blood. You say, then there was sin in him? It says, such an high priest became us. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separated from sinners. There is no sin in him. It says in Romans 8, he was not made sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, with all the limitations, with the weariness, with the hunger, with the thirst, with the experiences of life. He could enter into them all because he was a partaker of flesh and blood like the children were. Now, you say, what does that mean? It means that now that Christ, your Redeemer, has come from heaven, now that God has sent us a Redeemer, God can turn to Job and say, what you were looking for, that said, he is not a man. He is a man. And I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus is forever a man. Once he became flesh, he never renounced his manhood. That is why it says in 1 Timothy 2, after the resurrection, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Himself man, Christ Jesus. And at the same time, he is also God. This is what the Lord Jesus says of himself. For all of those who say he never called himself God, I told you in John 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And also in Revelation, the last thing he says is, I'm the first and the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha and Omega. Titles of God, because he is God, the Son. And he is the one whom the Father sent us from heaven. And the Lord Jesus, having become man, he can go to the cross and, being God manifested in the flesh, at the same time can die and cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We should have been prepared for that. Because in Hebrews 1, the Father looks at the Son and he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father calls God the Son God as well. The Father acknowledges him as God. But the next verse says this. It says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He speaks of Jesus as having human beings as his fellows. And so the Father acknowledges him as his equal, as being God. And at the same time, he says, you have fellows as well. And the Lord Jesus associated himself with the Jews. Do you realize that? In John chapter 4, it speaks to the Samaritan woman. The Savior says, you worship you know not what. It says, we worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. The Lord Jesus, in condescension, though he is distinct from them, at the same time, he associates himself with them, and he says, we worship that which we know. Salvation is of the Jews. You, being a Jew, ask drink of me. Jesus was a Jew as to his humanity. However, he had Gentile blood in him. There was Ruth, the Moabitess. There was also Rahab from Jericho. The Lord Jesus had Gentile blood flowing through his body, through his mother. So the Lord Jesus could say all these things. Therefore, our Savior is inscrutable. But our Savior wants you to know this, that who is the Messiah? What think ye of him? He's the son of David. That's quite in order. Fine. But do not stop there. At the same time, he is the root of David. David calls him Lord. He has his being from David, and David has his being from him. And the only way that this is possible, and the only way that we can read the Bible with understanding, is to acknowledge that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And I could tell you much more, but if so, there's going to be no time for questions. But having introduced the subject, now I turn it over to you. What else do you want to know? Louder? No, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Suppose you were at the point of starvation, humanly speaking. You had eaten for 40 days, and the suggestion came to you, and you had it in your power to turn stones into bread. Would you be tempted to do that? Well, of course you would. You say, but that's not like Samson looking at Delilah. Of course not. But for a man to be hungry, he could be tempted to move ahead of God's time and turn stones into bread. Have you ever been weary? The Savior says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. If anyone ever should have fainted, it should have been our Savior. Having finished his day's work, there was a storm going on the sea, and he was lying in the back of the boat on a pillow, sound asleep. He was tempted to give up, to quit, because he was weary. He was tempted to be depressed to the point of abandoning his mission on earth. Why? Because his own familiar friend forsook him. In that sense, you see. So, he could be tempted in all those ways. But, as Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the Lord Jesus said concerning turning those stones into bread, yes, I've been without food for 40 days and 40 nights, but I'm not going to jump ahead of God. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so Satan could not tempt him that way. All right. Anything else? Yes? Yes. If you want to see the severest time of that testing, it was in the garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, all things are possible with thee. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Father had asked him to do many things. Would you like to be born in a stable? You say, if I had my choice, I wouldn't. The Father said, I've decided that you want to be born in a stable. Yes, Father. You're not going to have a college education. You're going to work as a carpenter, live in obscurity 30 years. He said, yes, Father. At the same time, when you're on earth, even though you are God manifest in the flesh, your mode of existence shall be that of man. And when people looked at him, they said, you being a man, make yourself God. You are not going to have your glory manifested, save a brief hour on that mount of transfiguration. You understand? In that sense, he learned obedience. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And the Father said, and now I want you to go and bear in your body on the tree the sins of the world. I want you to make propitiation for the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus said, yes, Father. And it says he became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And that is the way in which he learned obedience. Before, as God, he learned nothing. What does God have to learn? What experiences does God have to pass through to be complete? None. But it says in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And another temptation, When he was 12 years old, his heart was thrilled sitting among the doctors of the law, talking about the Word of God. And his parents said, come home. He said, all right. And he went down to Nazareth, and he was subject to them until his day of manifestation along those lines. All right, what else? Yes? Louder? I only heard, what is the best way? What? The Savior said, men are always to pray and what? Not to faint. So what's one way to do it? To pray. The Lord said that. The Savior took Peter, James, and John with him into the garden, you see? And he said to them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now your question was how to stay out of temptation. If the Lord Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, what is the thing that our Savior taught us to do? To watch and pray. It also says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And also, hide God's word in your heart. When Satan confronted our Savior, and he said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And the Lord Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then, Satan quotes Psalm 91, and the Savior says, again it is written, no more scriptures than one. They knew that Jesus was the Son of David. He said, do you know also that David called him Lord? You have to know both scriptures. The Savior said, again, it is written, and one scripture is modified, or its meaning completely changed when you read other scriptures. Cast yourself down. The Savior said, again, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. So, those are among the things that you do. And walk with God, and pray to God, hide God's word in your heart, and do not have evil companions. It says evil companions corrupt good morals. The only time you are to be among evil companions is when you're trying to turn those evil companions into good companions. Things along that line. Anything else? Yes? Loud now.
When Jesus was a little boy, why?
This is the next lesson. This is the next lesson. That whereas our Savior was God manifest in the flesh, you cannot say that he was half God and half man, and at times he was only man, and at times he was only God. The tenet is this. You have two natures and one person. Understand this. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, if someone is born, he has a beginning. Jesus had a beginning. But after that beginning, the Lord Jesus never spoke of himself as two persons, saying Jesus and saying God. Let me give you an example. The Lord Jesus, with these lips that had a beginning, said, before Abraham was, I am. How could that be? His lips were in existence. He had no flesh. He became flesh. But after the Lord Jesus became God manifest in the flesh, he never spoke of himself as two persons, but as one person. And so I believe that for you to solve. I'll simply tell you how it is, that he is both God and man, inseparable, and yet when the two unions united, there was not a third substance. He is God and man in a way that is inscrutable, as he says, and no man knoweth the Son save the Father. And that is why it says that the fathers are the ones. I write unto you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. That's the hardest thing to know. I know a little bit about him, But at the same time, I cannot know him to fullness. And when he stood up and stilled the storm, even his apostles said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And I'm still saying, who is this? But I know this much, that he is God and he is man in one person. And he speaks at times as only God could speak. And he speaks at times as only a man could speak. And yet he does not say we. He says I. That's as much as anybody is going to be able to tell you about the union. They call it the hypostatic union of the divine and human natures of Christ. All right. Yes. Yes. Well, in brief, just this. If you look at the tense of the verb, it's not that our Savior is forbidding his being touched, but there are duties that she has performed. The women already had touched the Savior. And as you say later, he invited Thomas to touch him. I take it, or don't cling to me. This thing has to be executed. That's the simplest explanation, and that's all I'm going to tell you in brief now. Yes? Find those same words in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. He said this concerning the nation of Israel. Now you have to know this. I'm sorry you asked the question. But you have to know the fourfold occurrence of that. It occurred, first of all, in Isaiah 6. Then you'll find it in Matthew 13. Then you'll find it in John 12. And you'll find it in Acts chapter 28. Here is what happens. At times, it says in Isaiah 6 and John 12, they had their eyes blinded. But then in Matthew 13 it says, they have closed their eyes. They have closed their ears. Do you understand? So there is the human responsibility, and at the same time, there is the divine sovereignty. But I challenge you and any man to show me that God has ever deafened or blinded a man until he has first rejected the light that came. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, in the coming day, God is going to send a strong delusion upon men, because they receive not the love of the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 minutes left. Then, what? Yeah. The form that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And it says it's sown a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. And this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and therefore it was Christ in the spiritual glorified body. Before that he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened, fenced in on every side, until it be accomplished. But now, that baptism has occurred, and he's in that spiritual body, and if doors are closed, he goes through them. All right, partner. Okay.